As we continue our consideration of the Shorter Catechism, we come now to the doctrine of adoption, and I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, in the 34th question of the Shorter Catechism, it asks, what is adoption? And the answer that we read is, adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Now, even though adoption ranks first with us in terms of our immediate concern with God, in other words, we need to know what our position is with God. We need to know what our favor is that we receive from God. It ranks first with us in terms of our immediate concern, but nevertheless, strangely, it falls way down the line when it comes to receiving sermon time. If it is ever mentioned at all, it is usually mentioned in connection with justification. But adoption is actually a separate area of study from justification. The last time I spoke to you, several weeks ago, before Brett graciously took the pulpit last week and Jim Sr. the week before, we considered together the concept of our justification, the fact that we are legally declared righteous with God. But if that is the extent of the work of Christ on our behalf, that He has settled our debt with God, that we are released, redeemed from the burden of our sin, it leaves us without any blessing. Justification removes our condemnation, but it does not instill any future blessing. In essence, we would become like the rest of the beasts of the field, and that we would not be condemned for our sin, but there would be no other rights or privileges that we could expect to partake of. But our justification is not the end. Not only are we released from the condemnation of our sin, but we are further adopted as God's children. We literally become His sons and daughters. There is a filial relationship. In the same question in the larger catechism, what is adoption? The fuller answer is adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of His children, have His name put upon them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, are under His fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. In understanding the benefits of our adoption, we see in our text this morning that Jesus came to His own in verse 11, but His own did not receive Him. By this phrase, the Apostle John compares the Jews with all of the other nations of the world. Jesus came to His own, who were His own. They were the Jews. They were the special, peculiar people of God. Those people in the ancient world, upon whom God had decided in His sovereign power and goodness to bestow love and good gifts to treat in a way that was unlike the way which He treated all of the other nations. And remember, loved ones, it was for nothing they had done. It was for no innate goodness in them. It was simply out of God's good pleasure. Jesus came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. It was by an extraordinary privilege that the Jews had come to be adopted into the family of God. Remember, loved ones, they too were adopted as God's sons and daughters. They weren't natural-born citizens into the kingdom of heaven. They too were adopted. They had no more natural or inherent right or claim to any privilege or benefit of God than anyone else. We know they were no better than any other nation. Look at how often they would go back to worshiping idols over and over again. The only time that they would stop sinning was when God would smite them with some incredible judgment. And then they would recover their senses for a little time and slide right back in the direction of apostasy. They were no wiser than any other nation. They were certainly not greater in number. But God turned His attention toward the Jews simply because it pleased Him to do so. Loved ones, remember this. The only reason that anything is bad is because God said so. The only reason why it's wrong for children to be disrespectful to their parents is because God said so. The only reason that we are not to have more than one wife or more than one husband is because God said so. God is the author of all morality. There is no other way to come to a moral system that is capable of being established for posterity except it be founded firmly on the fact that God has established the limits for human behavior. God sets limits. God sets parameters for us. It is the same thing in the realm of education. Unless we clearly understand that the only right way to know anything is as it's seen proceeding from God and as it relates back to Him. The only reason 2 plus 2 equals 4 is because God said so. There's no other reason for that. God made it so. And so how can secularists educate? How can they deny the existence of an absolute entity and still be insistent that 2 plus 2 equals 4? The only thing they can know is each time 2 plus 2 equals 4 in their realm of awareness, it's true. But they can never teach you with certainty that 2 plus 2 will always equal 4. They can't do it. That exists outside of that realm. It exists only in theology. It exists only in our understanding that God exists and that He said it's this way. God turned His attention toward the Jews simply because it pleased Him to do so. He was under no obligation, no burden or duty to do it. But as His children, God offered Christ first to them, to His own, household, to the citizens of His own empire. John's gospel is not the first time we read of such an indictment leveled against the Jews that He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. Turn back with me, if you would, for a moment to Isaiah chapter 1. Well, let's read the book of this first chapter, if you would please follow along. Beginning in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole, the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then in verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Here we see again, previous to John's indictment against the Jews, we see that God did send prophets to His people to warn them, to tell them plainly of their condition. He pulled no punches here, did He? You're a city of harlots, Isaiah says to them. You're going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah if you don't repent, if you don't stop oppressing, if you don't take up the cause of the widow and the orphan. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. The Jews were the people of God. They were the people that God herded, as it were, into a sacred fold. He was their shepherd. They were the sheep of His pasture. They received great benefit from being His sheep. But yet they rejected Him. They refused to acknowledge Him. In this indictment in Isaiah 1, it says even the ox and the donkey knows their master. But you people have rejected me. This first chapter of the Gospel of John, where John reaches into that
which was mysterious and hidden to Gentiles through the ages. And now He is making it known to us. He begins with this warning, loved ones. Jesus came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. They were adopted sons and daughters. And they had fallen so far in their error and in their heresy as to utterly apostatize from the true faith. Just as easily as the children of Israel were adopted into God's family, due to their obstinacy and rebellion, they could just as easily put out of His family. And we ought not to demonstrate the same kind of carnal contempt for the favor God has shown toward us in enlightening our minds to the reality of Christ's redeeming work. Because we know about Christ's work, we are actually under a greater obligation and duty to act accordingly and not contemptibly, in a corrupt fashion, in a perverse way. And so John, in this gospel, turns his attention from those who rejected Christ to those who received Him. And he says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The Apostle John here calls attention to the fact that the Jews had been carried away, as Calvin puts it, by a blind vaunting, as if they had God exclusively bound to themselves. We must never think that God owes us anything. God is never in our debt. God does not owe us anything, and He made it perfectly clear to the Jews by the fact that when they had adopted that attitude, God actually took away from them the thing that they thought they possessed by birthright. They thought God would never take it away. But that is a perversion of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, loved ones. The concept of the perseverance of the saints has to do with the fact that God, by His grace, keeps us believing to the end. And as evidence of that fact, that God keeps us believing to the end, there is in us both a desire and resolve to live holy lives. From our vantage point in history, we can look back to the time of John's writing this gospel, and we can see that God was about to bring judgment against the Jews, wasn't He, when He destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. He did it because of their neglect. He did it for their contempt of the holy things of God. And we can see in this text that we're considering this morning that God is here poised. He is standing, as it were, ready to pour out judgment against the Jews. And once there was a vacancy created, He is ready to bring in the Gentiles. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. And as soon as they didn't receive Him and a vacancy was created, He is poised, ready, on the brink, on the verge of bringing in people from every tribe and language and people and nation on the earth. Look with me, if you will, at Romans 11. Beginning in verse 1, I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, "Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." But what does the divine response say to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so we see here the Apostle Paul calling attention to the fact that not all Israel belongs to the family of God. The elect in Israel belong to the family of God. And he goes on to say, and if by grace, and it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. But see, Paul is driving a distinction between the people of God and those who are his people due to the flesh. These are still his kinsmen. They are still his blood relatives. He's still fond of them. That's okay, loved ones. It's okay to be fond of your pagan relatives and to desire their conversion, to diligently work for it in the hope that God would have mercy on them, granting to them saving faith as well as he did to you. But through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And so, in a sense, the destruction of the Jews has been the salvation of the world, because it was due to God turning his favor away from the Jews that the gospel has been dispersed throughout the world. The impiety of the Jews was the reason that they became deprived of the privileges that they enjoyed above all other nations. But their hardness was no obstruction to the work of Christ. He just turned his attention and favor toward those who would receive him. And as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who do what? Believe on his name. Those who had been formerly rejected by God are now brought in. And how are they brought in? They are brought in because God gives them the right, or in other words, the power to become children of God. The Greek word here for right is exousia. It means a dignity or a prerogative. It is a divine prerogative that is at the basis of our being adopted into God's family, but it bestows on us a dignity which we did not have prior to our being adopted into God's family. And who is it that becomes the children of God? Well, it is those who believe on his name. It is faith which regenerates us. That's what Calvin says in commenting on this passage. Calvin actually says here, but if faith regenerates us so that we are the sons of God, and if God breathes faith into us from heaven, it plainly appears that not by possibility only, but actually, as we say, is the grace of adoption offered to us by Christ. Now, I make mention of this because I have said in the past that it is my contention that saving faith is the essence of regeneration. You cannot have regeneration where there is no saving faith. There are those people in Reformed circles who zealously guard what is known as the order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis. They would say that regeneration precedes saving faith. I would say that you cannot disconnect these two things. They are of necessity connected. How, in other words, can you have a person be regenerated who doesn't believe? When I read to you the words of comfort after our corporate confession of sin, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So how is it possible for a person to be regenerated who doesn't have saving faith? Well, it's quite simple. It's impossible. But those who maintain this, it's actually an error that leads to more errors. There is a gentleman who many of us here in this congregation are fond of. I would call him one of the champions of orthodoxy, but in this area he is unorthodox, and that is Dr. Francis Nigel Lee. He holds to presumptive regeneration. This man who is so gifted at explaining many aspects of our own faith is in error in this place. He believes that it's possible for a child, an infant, to be regenerated and not converted for many years. Loved ones, that's bizarre. It's absurd. It is not what the Scriptures teach. I am not saying, as the Arminians would say, that it is our inherent faith that is that which produces regeneration. No, faith is a gift from God the Holy Spirit. What I'm saying is that the principle of life, the principle of regeneration, is saving faith. And now I say it with more confidence than ever because Calvin said it. And we know that there is one divine word of God and one divine interpreter, who is John Calvin. Just kidding. You cannot separate saving faith from regeneration. They are both aspects of the same work of the Holy Spirit that makes Christ's death effectual for us. The person who has a rightful claim to the throne or to an inheritance is one who has a particular birthright. We all know that. We all admit that. It is my children who expect from me an inheritance, that I will leave some things, hopefully not just my debt, to my children. They will be better off, temporally speaking, when I die. They will be made wealthier. They expect this. Not other men's children. They can expect it from their fathers, but mine expect it from me. And this inheritance is not based on anything that they did. It is simply on the basis that they are mine. And I am under no obligation or duty to give them anything. How do you love those RVs with the bumper stickers that I'm spending my children's inheritance? I think it's funny, but the Proverbs say that a wise man leaves his children an inheritance. But it is similar with us loved ones that our adoption as God's sons is simply owing to the fact that we have been born of the Holy Spirit, that we are now children of God. It had nothing to do with us in the first place, only in the second place. We became children of God because God acted first. He gave us life. The Jews, you see, had adopted an arrogant attitude that God was pleased with them because of the nobleness of their physical lineage. They acted as if because they were descended from the holy stock of Abraham that they were now naturally holy. No one's naturally holy. On the contrary, due to the fall of Adam, we are all naturally unholy. But when the Holy Spirit breathes life into an individual by giving them the gift of saving faith, there is also a renewal by the same Holy Spirit that accompanies that gift of saving faith, so that faith is never a bare or cold knowledge, but it is always accompanied by a corresponding piety in the life of the regenerated person. Loved ones, do you believe that you are God's son or daughter? Natural birthright means nothing. Just as God cut off the Jews, he can likewise cut off everyone who by their impious life show themselves to not be a true child of God. What is your own estimation of your life? Is there evidence that would suggest a genuine principle of regeneration? That God has made you over again new? That he has given you his Holy Spirit, which is prompting in you an impetus towards holy living? Which is provoking in you a deep-seated horror for your own sin? To not be honest with yourself at this point is the most costly error a person can ever make. Does your life evidence piety or impiety? Jesus makes it clear that if you say that you love him, you must obey his commandments. And remember, loved ones, loving God has nothing to do with how you feel about him. It has everything to do with what you put first in your life. First things must be put first. We honor God first and foremost. There are so many that say they love God, but ignore his commandments and thereby demonstrate no genuine principle of life. It is not a feeling. It is not a sentiment. Feelings and sentiments are usually evidence of our instability, loved ones, our mental instability. Remember that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. Loved ones, will you be honest with yourselves this morning? In assessing your condition, and if you find your lives to be characterized by impiety, the only solution is to confess your sins to God and to repent, to turn away from them, to not walk in them any longer, and to bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to you for your word. We thank you also for this doctrine of adoption, that we are your sons and your daughters by faith. I pray, Lord, that everyone here this morning would give serious consideration to the weightiness of this doctrine, considering, Lord, that you cut off the Old Testament people who possessed your truth but did not act on it. I pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here this morning who has not yet turned from their sins and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would bring a heavy conviction for their sin upon them, that they would be miserable, that they would find not a moment's relief, that they would be haunted by these words, that they would echo in their minds until they turn from their sin and they find freedom in Christ. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.